In the early years of World War II, C.S. Lewis was listening to one of Adolf Hitler's speeches on the radio. And Hitler was speaking so persuasively, he was speaking so unflinchingly, that Lewis, for the first time, although he absolutely despised everything that Hitler stood for, Lewis, for the first time, was able to understand why it was that so many people in that era found Hitler plausible. The impression that this experience had on his mind stayed with Lewis for several days. And in the course of those several days, when he was still thinking through the impression of that experience, a Sunday rolled around. And so on Sunday, he found himself, as you are doing now, sitting in church, where he was seemingly listening to a sermon. Although obviously, apparently, the sermon wasn't completely capturing Lewis's fullness of his attention that day, something for which we can all be thankful in this one singular, particular episode of that very regrettable phenomenon that sometimes happens. But it wasn't completely capturing his attention, because as he was sitting there, seemingly listening to the sermon, Lewis began to imagine a book that he might write. And the book that he might write, he was thinking through the structure of this book as a series of short letters. Short letters that a senior, experienced demon would end up writing to a junior, inexperienced, unschooled, young, wet-behind-the-ears demon about how best to keep his patient, the human being to whom he has been assigned, how best to keep his patient away from Christ, away from the church, and away from the gospel. He did write that book. That book is called The Screwtape Letters. It's named after the senior demon. His name is Screwtape. That was Lewis's very least favorite book that he ever wrote. It just made him feel foul when he was writing it. Because to write this book well, he had to upend his entire way of thinking. Mentally, he had to put himself in the enemy's camp, in Satan's camp, in order to write a series of letters from one demon to another demon against humanity, against God, giving all this advice from this upside-down sort of perspective. So he didn't like writing the book at all, but it has proven to be one of the most popular books that Lewis ever wrote. It's very highly valued for its insights, for its observations about life, about temptation, about human nature, about pride, and so much more. So after a brief introduction where Lewis warns the reader that, remember, the devil is always a liar, so not everything that Screwtape says can be assumed to be true, even from his own angle. Keep that in mind, and other such warnings. The 31 letters are often running, and it's a great book. I encourage you all to read it. Recently, Table Talk Magazine, which is a great magazine, encourage you to look at that as well. Table Talk Magazine just did the very same thing, inspired by the Screwtape letters. The most recent issue of Table Talk, the September issue, is entitled Field Guide from the Abyss, a training manual for demons. The idea is 23 short articles, again written from one demon to other demons, giving advice about how best to undermine the church. I'm going to read most of one of these articles to you this morning. This article is entitled Wear Down Worship. And again, this is demonic advice about how to make worship, what you are doing right now, how to make this completely ineffectual in your life. You got to turn your thinking upside down. Here we go. There is nothing more terrifying for us than the enemy's people gathered together worshiping him. They will hear their king's proclamations. They will have their consciences washed clean and gain new strength. These weekly assemblies are the source of much of our shuddering. Adding insult to injury, they call it the Lord's Day, and they meet on the first day of the week, celebrating our greatest loss, when the sinless one was resurrected from the dead. Aim to have Christians skip Sunday worship. Let them think worship is optional, and not an actual summons to meet with the sovereign. Keep them up late on Saturday nights. Harass them on Sunday morning with every worldly care. Distract them with recreation or politics. Or misdirect them by having them think that their digital devices can substitute for gathering with real flesh and blood. In fact, replace their pastor with a remote somebody that they listen to without knowing him in the flesh. Cause them to lose their focus when they gather to worship the enemy. Have them think about how the worship service makes them feel rather than about what is pleasing to the enemy. Let them think worship is boring. Let them lose their sense of reverence. Let them mistake fickle emotions for the Holy Spirit. We have had great success in the last few decades in corrupting some church leaders and their otherwise good motivations to make their assemblies more accessible, more exciting, more entertaining. And in this way, the worshipers have been made to think that they are there to be an audience rather than to worship the enemy. If these fools cannot be kept away from the gathering, they can surely be led to worship half-heartedly. When the preacher preaches, get their thoughts wandering. When they sing, let them think about themselves and not what they are affirming with others. When they pray, whisper their to-do list to them. When they take the Lord's Supper, let them only remember a past event or think that some magic is taking place. Deploy these strategies to weaken your prey, and in so doing, you will help blunt the greatest weapons wielded by the enemy's people. This morning, we're actually turning backwards in the final discourse. I'm going to ask you to turn back, for reasons I'll explain in just a moment, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, there's been a theme that has been running through the final discourse, and I've been waiting until we got to the end of that theme. We're going to piece them all together today to look at one particular part of that. If you are using the blue church Bible that is under the chair in front of you to find John 14, page 901. That bit of demonic advice that we just listened to, the bit of advice that I myself fall victim to most regularly is the one that said, when they pray, whisper their to-do list to them. I personally would hate to know the number of my prayers that I have truncated or that I have abandoned altogether out of worry for some kind of to-do list obligation that I had to get going on. I personally have found that to be a big area of weakness for me. But there is a word that Jesus uses in the verses that we are about to look at today. And this word has the power to utterly transform how we think about and how we approach prayer. Now, all these verses we're about to look at, we have already read them once before in the series. We've already studied these verses once before. Prayer has been a very significant theme throughout Jesus' final discourse. And we've looked at many important things from these verses, such as what it means to pray in Jesus' name, such as what it means to pray while you are abiding in Jesus. These are very important things for prayer. We've already discussed them. We're not going to return to them today. But there is one particular word, one word that Jesus uses over and over and over and over again in these verses that we're about to read again, and we did not spend much time considering this one particular word. And the reason that we didn't spend much time considering this word is because I wanted to wait until we got here at this point in the discourse when that theme is somewhat drawn to its resolution now, piece all these verses back together and give that one word its own sermon this morning because it's so important. The word that we're going to be considering is Jesus' word, whatever. Whatever. Now, this is not the whatever that we hear in conversation around the world where somebody just kind of rudely dismisses all of life as completely indifferent, you know, whatever. And it's not the whatever that we use when we find that we are losing an argument. And rather than simply admit that in this instance I am wrong and you are right, we just kind of end the conversation with a wave of the hand and say, whatever, and we walk away. It's not that whatever. This is Jesus' whatever. And it's very important to you. Please stand. Starting back again in John chapter 14, look with me first in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now turn, if you will, to chapter 15, verse 7, as we're going to chase this theme through the discourse. 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Look down at verse 16 of chapter 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Turn to chapter 16, verse 23. We're picking up here in the middle of verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Skip down to verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Let us pray. Holy and merciful God, for those of us here who belong to you this morning through the gospel, you have brought us back to yourself, and we thank you for that salvation. And we ask that now in the quietness of our hearts and in faith and trust, may we receive your word faithfully. Lord, for those who may be here with us this morning who do not belong to you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. How can Jesus make this promise that we just read? How can he make this promise? Did you pay attention? Listen to the heart of it again. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Later on, I will do it. Later on, it will be done for you. The Father will give it to you. That is said twice. The Father will give it to you. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. How can Jesus make this promise? Because this isn't even how it always worked and happened in the days of the New Testament, is it? For example, the Apostle Paul asked God three times that God might be pleased to remove a thorn in the flesh from him, some affliction that bothered him greatly. He asked God three times that this affliction might be lifted from him, and it was not. The answer that God sent to Paul was this: no, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power will be made perfect in your weakness. Like some of our prayers today, some of their prayers back in the days of the New Testament were not immediately granted to them, like Paul's. Some of them were, and some of them were not. Christian, have you received everything you've ever asked of the Lord? Even when, as far as you know your own heart, you are asking according to God's will, and you are asking with right motives, have you received everything you've ever asked of the Lord? Let's make that question even more specific, even more sharp. Let me direct the question this time to the oldest, the most experienced Christians we have in the room this morning. Oldest and most experienced Christians. Isn't it the case that over the years of your life, you have asked God for many things, earnestly and continually, and some of these requests have still not been granted? You've asked God to remove your own thorn in the flesh, your own affliction. You have asked God to grant repentance to a child of your acquaintance who has grown up to have a hard heart towards God. You've asked God to grant you a man or a woman to marry. You've asked God to heal your marriage in some certain respect, to make it a healthy marriage in some certain respect. You have asked for God to grant you real and lasting victory over that besetting sin that harasses you so much. You've asked God to grant reconciliation with someone who still to this day will not be reconciled to you. You asked God to grant you that job, and that job went to somebody else. You asked God to grant you that house, and that house was taken off the market, or somebody else had a bigger price they would be willing to pay. It went to somebody else. In fact, isn't it true that some of the things for which you have asked God, it is now apparently too late? For example, when you asked that a certain person might recover, and that person went on to die. How can Jesus make this promise? That is a good question. It is a very good question. And the time has come this morning for us to look this question square in the face. But we're going to do it this morning by looking at the fullness of the Bible's answer to this question. And this is so very important to you and to me. This is so very important to us if we want to be strong, if we want to be mature in our understanding of two things, the Christian faith and this world in which we live. Let me pose how we're going to approach the question, the answer, with this. Have you ever driven towards a mountain range? And as you are driving towards this mountain range, as you approach the mountain range before you, you are studying all the various peaks and all the various summits of this mountain range. And from your perspective, as you are approaching it, they all appear to be very close together. It looks from your perspective as if there's just very short, little bitty, tiny distances in between them. And in fact, if you were to take out a piece of paper and if you were to start drawing the beautiful mountain range that is before you, you're just drawing the picture you have before you, that's the way you would draw it. You would draw this peak and this peak right next to each other because that's how you see it. But as you then enter into the mountain range, where let's say you're going to spend the next week of your life on a great vacation, as you enter into that mountain range, you then soon discover that what the artist in our midst call foreshortening has been at work in your perspective and how you saw that mountain range, foreshortening. Because what looked to you like peaks that were very close together, now that you are in the middle of those two peaks for the next week of your life, you realize that those peaks are actually very, 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 very far apart from one another. But when you drew them right next to each other. That is the way the Bible often speaks about the kingdom of God. It's the foreshortened salvation perspective that experienced Bible readers will eventually grow familiar with. The Bible often sees things in terms of the whole of God's divine plan to bring salvation to his people. The Bible often presents before us a foreshortened mountain range of salvation. This is what I mean. So that something that is accomplished in Jesus' first visit to this world, for instance, his payment on the cross for all of your sins, if you are a believer, his complete and utter payment of the penalty of all of your sins, something that was accomplished at his first visit, and something that will not be accomplished until his second visit, for instance, his promise to make all things new. These two things in the scriptures are often spoken of side by side. Sometimes in the scriptures, they are even spoken of in the very same breath, because that is the whole mountain range of salvation, of what God has done for you, what he will do for you. But here's the deal. We are living today in the midst of this mountain range. We are living right now near the end of the year 2019 AD. And from our perspective right now, we actually know that though when we read our Bible, these two things might seem close together, that in reality, these things are quite some distance apart. These two salvation events, the first coming of the Lord in humility and the second coming of the Lord in glory. These two things are at least 2,000 years apart. And right now, you and I, we are experiencing that distance day by day, minute by minute. We are experiencing it year by year of our lives. But when we then open our Bibles, we then see that it's presented to us as a whole. This is the whole salvation work of God, of Christ, for his people. So that often something that is yet still future for us, it is presented to us in foreshortened perspective. If you will get that image in mind, I don't know how clear that was, but if you will get that image in mind, I think you will see it in the Bible everywhere. Prophecies in the Bible that speak both of Christ's first coming, what's going to happen then, and of the ultimate consequence of Christ's first coming, what's going to happen when he returns, and it speaks of them as if there's not going to be 2,000 or more years in between them. That's the way the prophets often speak. And sometimes that's the way Jesus himself speaks. There are times in the Gospels when Jesus is speaking to his disciples as if they are actually going to be here in this world when he returns in ultimate glory and in ultimate triumph. Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, now listen guys, what I'm about to explain right now, This is something that you won't see. You will have long been in heaven. You will have been in heaven for thousands and thousands and thousands of years when this happens. But your very, 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 very distant descendants will be here and they will see this. He doesn't say that. Now, he does allude to this wait that we are in right now. Sometimes, for instance, there's one parable that Jesus teaches us. He says, the kingdom of God is like this. A master has gone away on a long journey, and his servants have been told to wait and be ready for his return. But this master has been gone for a long time. And some of the servants are getting very weary waiting for the master's return. And in fact, some of the false servants in the house are even now starting to doubt that there even is a master, or that he will ever come back. So there is that, but mostly when Jesus or when the scriptures are speaking about the salvation that God has prepared for his people, it's looking down on it from his perspective in heaven. It's one big, glorious salvation event. And in our text today, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking in that very same way about our prayers. That's how he's speaking about our prayers here. Ask whatever you wish, if it's in my name, and if you are truly abiding in me, these conditions that we have talked about before in this series, ask whatever you wish, and I will do it for you. That thorn in the flesh that has harassed you, one day it will be gone. That affliction will be no more. It won't even be a memory. If it doesn't happen in this world, it is going to happen in the world to come. Salvation for God's people. No more doubting, no more wavering, no more back and forth in our minds. Salvation will be indestructible for the people of God. Relationships among God's people will be completely reconciled. If not in this world, then in the world to come, God will grant that. Sin will be destroyed. That sin, that besetting sin that harasses you and that seems to trap you and that seems to always be dogging you and haunting you, one day that sin, you won't be destroyed if you belong to Christ, but that sin will be destroyed. The glory of meaningful work will be given to you. The comfort of a beautiful home that is yours for all eternity, that will be given for you. And death will be no more. That believer that you prayed for, that he or she would recover, you will find that they have recovered from death in the next world. In fact, all of God's people will have recovered from death. It will be given to you. Death will be no more. You see, the Bible is always looking at the end of things. The Bible is always looking, it's teaching us to look at the fulfillment of God's promises. The fulfillment that are as good, that these things are as good as already here. They are as good as already ours, simply because God has promised it. And in this way, the Bible is teaching you, if you're a believer, the Bible is teaching you and me to think of our lives in this world in terms of Christ's soon and certain return, his soon and certain coming. Hebrews chapter 10 is a great example of that. Hebrews 10 is speaking of the second coming of Jesus, and it says this, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Now, chronologically, yet a little while is not really how this feels to us. But theologically, this is very true, which is why the New Testament calls this whole era that you and I are living in together right now, this era is called the last days. Because Jesus has already come once into this world, according to all of the prophecies that prophesied the coming of the Messiah. This is one of the greatest proofs of the Christian faith, by the way. All these exacting prophecies, verifiably hundreds, thousands of years before he came, and he came and he exactly fulfilled every single one of them. But he's already come the first time. The next thing on his to-do list, redemptively speaking, to do, is to come again in glory. And we are living right now in the last days. After Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross for our salvation, and before, as Paul will say, soon the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That will happen soon. These are the last days. In fact, do you know what the very last direct quote from the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have in Scripture? The last thing that we have from Jesus' lips in Scripture, this is Revelation 22, verse 20, and he says this, surely I am coming soon. And he is. Though it may be another 2,000 years yet. It may be another, maybe 10,000 years yet into the future. It doesn't matter. This is the mountain range of salvation that the Bible is teaching us to live in, where we see everything as a whole. Christ has defeated sin and death for his people. And once, in one day in the future, he is coming again to make all things new. All the ultimate consequences of this victory will happen. This is all one event in the promises of God. There's a quote on the reverse side of your adult sermon notes this morning. And that quote comes from a sermon that was preached some time ago in Scotland. The sermon's title is Christ Coming Quickly. That's the name of the sermon. Christ Coming Quickly. It was preached in the 1800s. But it is so beautiful. It is so full of wisdom. It's not like an American pastor today who might preach Christ Coming Quickly and he's saying, sell everything, give it to the poor. He'll be here Thursday at 3:45 or something like that. This is so full of wisdom. I'm not going to read this to you. I gave it to you so you could read, but I think it would be confusing if I read parts of the sermon to you because 1800, 2019. But what I have done is I've kind of summarized in my words the heart of the sermon. I want to read to you my summary. I am so absolutely certain. I am so absolutely confident in all that Christ has won for me and in all that Christ has promised me. It is so definitely mine that I can speak of it as if I am holding it all in my hands right now. I do not interpret my life in this world just in terms of my up and down circumstances. My circumstances are always going to be up and down, minute by minute, day by day, year by year. That's not how I'm going to interpret my life in this world. I will interpret my life in this world in terms of the great salvation events in history. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation, his coming again in glory to make all things new. This is how I interpret my life. And what does it matter to me? What does it matter to me if there are yet thousands of years to go before Christ returns? To apply this to our sermon this morning, what does it matter to me if I have to wait until the next world before I receive the whatever that I have asked of the Lord? Christ's death, though it was 2,000 years ago, in the sermon he said 1,800 years ago, but Christ's death, though it was 2,000 years ago, that is very near. That is very precious. That is very present to me. And Christ's return, though I have no idea how long we're going to be waiting for that, that is also very near and very precious and very present to me. And the chronological distance does not make one bit of difference to me in either one of these directions. It doesn't matter how many thousands of years ago it was when Christ came or when he's coming again. This makes no difference to me whatsoever. Christ is immediately behind me, and Christ is immediately before me, and that is where I live right now. Believer, Jesus was not mistaken when he made this promise that we read this morning. Our Lord was certainly not being dishonest with us when he made this promise. Nor was our Lord just playing fast and loose with language when he made this promise. Everything he says here is true. If you are a believer, you are standing right now immediately in between these two great salvation events. Jesus' death on the cross for your salvation and his coming again, which means that you are standing where you are right now, forgiven of all of your sins and about to be raised to endless glory. That's where you are standing right now. That's where you are praying right now. And that is why you pray with confidence, no matter what. We began this morning by talking about the Screwtape Letters. And about this new Table Talk magazine, The Field Guide from Hell, from the Abyss. We began this morning by remembering that we have a spiritual enemy. And that this enemy has various and sundry strategies to make each and every one of us weak and ineffectual and AWOL in our prayers. His strategy is not simply limited to whispering a to-do list to people like me who get all bent out of shape about to-do lists that aren't yet done. His strategy is very, very broad. It includes this as well. It includes the discouragement and the despondency of a soul that comes from what you and I may consider to be our unanswered prayers. Discouragement, despondency of soul. God hasn't answered this prayer. that I've prayed many times. He hasn't answered this prayer, so why would I go on praying to him? Maybe it's all just a big waste of time. Obviously, he's not going to answer any of my prayers. But no. The Bible is everywhere training us to pray with faith and to pray with wisdom. In John 17, which is going to be the final chapter in the final discourse, that's where this series is headed next. John 17, in which Jesus is just praying the whole chapter. These are Jesus' prayers. He will have much to teach us in this regard. I hope that this morning sermon, this whatever sermon, has also been helpful to us in that same regard concerning our prayers, bringing new perspective, bringing new encouragement to our practices, to our attitudes, to our patience in prayer. Let me close with another picture that I have recently found to be very helpful when considering things like this. This picture is going to be much more personal, much more intimate than the mountain range picture I gave you earlier. Put them both together, and I think they serve you very well. The movie Antoine Fisher was released in the year 2002. So I don't want to have anybody complaining to me that I've spoiled it for you. If you haven't watched this movie in 17 years, this illustration I'm about to give you is the only thing that will ever get you to watch it. So you're welcome. It was released in 2002. It's a true story. It's a movie that is based on the autobiography of the real Antoine Fisher, who was born in a jail. He was abandoned by his mother. He never knew his father. His father was murdered when he went to an apartment to visit his girlfriend when Antoine was in the womb of his mother, who was in jail. He suffered through orphanages. He suffered through terribly abusive foster home situations. And then when he got old enough to just leave the foster home because it was so abusive, he suffered through living on the streets. He's always longing for, he's always yearning for, he's literally always dreaming of a home, of a family that would be his own family. When he comes of age, he joins the Navy. But he is an angry young man. He's always getting in fights. He's always getting in trouble. So the Navy orders him to go see Denzel Washington, who for our purposes this morning is a Navy psychiatrist. Antoine at first refuses to open up to Denzel. But then Denzel wins his confidence, wins his trust. And as Antoine starts speaking, as the movie starts giving you flashbacks, I warn you if you want to watch it, some parts are very difficult to watch. Other parts are very beautiful. And you watch them in between tears. But as the flashbacks are coming, and he's starting to go through the whole of his horrific and traumatic childhood, he starts to heal. But then he realizes that to heal completely, to completely resolve this wound in his life, he needs to go locate and try to connect with his mother who abandoned him. So he flies to Cleveland, and through various twists and turns, as he's trying to look for his mother, he can't find her, but by getting, he finally got one last name, he just called through all those last names in the phone book, and in the middle of the night, he finally got an uncle and an aunt on his father's side. In the middle of the night, they answer the phone and hear him in his description of why he's calling them, and they say they do know the person that he is referencing. And if he will come by in the morning, not the middle of the night, but if he come by in the morning, they'll be happy to talk to him about it. So he comes by the next morning, and they hear enough of the story to realize who he is, to realize who his mother is. And then this newly found uncle says, well, if you want to go see your mother, then we can take care of that right now. I can take you in my car. We can take you to go see her right now. So they do. They get in his car and they go across town to this dingy housing complex. His mother is very aloof at first. But when she realizes who he is, she retreats to a back room in her apartment where she just sits down on a couch and she stares off at nothingness. Antoine tries to connect to her. She refuses to respond. She refuses to answer him. She refuses to look at him. So he just leaves. His uncle takes him back to the house, but Antoine is discouraged. He is despondent of heart. He's realizing now that he will never find a family. He will never have a family. He went to all this trouble to locate his mother, and she still won't have anything to do with him. It's hopeless. It's useless. It's a big waste of time. It's just, I will always be alone. And then, when Antoine and his uncle open the door, everything suddenly changes because the aunt has gathered 50 relatives to come and meet Antoine for the first time. And when they open the door, there's this chorus of cheering. And there's all these hurried introductions to aunts and uncles and cousins. And one cousin says, "Antoine, my name's Eddie. My daddy named me after your daddy." In the hallway and in the stairway, there's all these children who are holding homemade signs welcoming Antoine, some of them upside down. But they're holding all these homemade signs. And he's being smothered with kisses and smothered with hugs. And people are wanting to touch his face. It's just overwhelming. And then when he gets to the end of this press of humanity, he comes to the end of this aisle. There are two twin boys dressed the same standing before him. And behind them are two sliding doors. And the crowd quiets down. And the aunt says, "Okay, boys, open up." And they open up the doors. And there's this dining room. And inside the dining room are all the older, gray-haired relatives sitting two deep all around the dining room. And this dining room table is just laden. It is just loaded with a feast for a family. And these older gray-haired relatives, they're just staring at him. Nobody's saying anything. They're just staring at him with love shining out of their eyes. Then the matriarch of the family, with these beautifully knotted and gnarled ancient hands of hers, she knocks on the table. And she summons Antoine to her silently. He comes and sits down. They hold hands for a moment. She's gazing at him with tear-filled eyes. She caresses his face. And then she says in this raspy voice, "Welcome." For the purposes of my sermon, I wish she had said, "Whatever." But whatever. She says, "Welcome." And just like that, he is home. Just like that, he has a family. Just like that, he has everything he ever asked for. Everything that he was sure had been denied him in life. But just like that, he finds out he has everything. At the end of the story, nothing was denied him. And Christian, that is your story too. In many ways, the Antoine Fisher story is the Christian story. Jesus says to you this morning, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you." That is God's promise to his children. So pray. Pray with faith and pray with wisdom. Let's do so now. Our loving Father in heaven who waits to welcome us. Lord, we know according to your gospel, we may only safely and rightly and savingly come to you in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich, who though he never knew any sin, he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, we come to you now in his name. And we ask that you would give us the great gift of perseverance. Perseverance in Christian prayer. Even when we may not immediately see the answers to our soul's desires. May we believe your promise that you will not hold back any good thing from your children. May we trust your love. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we entrust our prayers to your sovereign kindness, of which we are assured through the work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.